All right, if you'll turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, if you didn't bring a Bible, just take one of the pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version, the ESV. I'll be picking up at verse 19. And we read, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to seek to be transformed, that our minds be renewed this day, that we be conformed to Your image, Your will and purpose. Father, we come to Your Word and trust in it and Your Spirit working in our hearts to accomplish these things. Father, we confess our weakness. We confess our proneness to unbelief, sin. And so we confess our total dependence upon You now to overcome our unbelief. Give us faith. Give us abundant faith that will result in obedience and glory to You. So, Father, bless this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps some of you have picked up on one of the newest, I say new, maybe some of you say that's old, but one of the newest food crazes going on today, popularized no doubt by these networks, the Food Network and Cooking Channel. And that food craze is food trucks. Food trucks. No longer does a food truck offer simply a processed sandwich and chips at the local construction sites. Now you can find trucks on the side of the road in downtown locations serving gourmet food that would have normally been found in only the nicest of restaurants. And one of my favorite dishes on some of these food trucks is what they call fusion cuisine. Fusion cuisine. That's when they fuse a couple different, join together a couple different traditions, food traditions, into one. Like Korean barbecue tacos. Okay, so you got Asian and Mexican mixed together, and it's lovely. Okay? So trucks can be kind of expensive, so fortunately my wife has learned to fix it at home, so that's a good thing. Got to drive all that way. Well, today we are doing a little fusion. Actually, they are supposed to fit together. That's the way the Scriptures have it. But we have Christmas upon us, just a week and a half away. But we are also wrapping up our week of prayer for international missions. So we are going to fuse them together around the doctrine of the Incarnation. Around the doctrine of the Incarnation. We're going to first explain what the Incarnation is,
And then look at how we as Christians are to live out the mission of the Incarnation. So, we begin with what is the Incarnation? The real meaning of Christmas centers around the miracle of the Incarnation. The Incarnation refers to the miracle where God became man. It's the theological term we use. You won't actually find it in Scripture, but it's a theological term that describes God becoming man. J.I. Packer calls the Incarnation the supreme mystery that confronts us in the Gospel. A greater mystery even than the resurrection. If you can accept the idea that God became man, then the rest of the claims of Christianity should not be difficult. The Incarnation is one of the most central tenets of our faith. I would say to be a Christian, you must believe in the Incarnation. We believe that Jesus Christ was literally Almighty God who took on the nature of man. We believe in one God who exists in three persons for all eternity. There's always been one God existing in three persons. And the doctrine of the Incarnation says that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who had always existed as Spirit before, entered into history and entered into this world by taking on humanity. As Matthew 1, verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The reason for the virgin birth was that the Son of God took on human nature by a miracle of conception where no human father was involved. There was a conception, but it was caused by the Holy Spirit. Nothing sexual. It was a miracle. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and she conceived. The child in her womb was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Now, do we really understand how that worked? No. We know it's the truth. We know the Scripture affirms it. But the details of it, how God did that, how it worked, is a mystery. We just know that the Bible says it happened. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word refers to, again, the Son of God, that second person of the Trinity. John says He's God, not a God, but the God. Then verse 14 of John 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So He's God. Jesus is God. There's a song called "God Made Low" that says in one verse, oh, this is so powerful, it gives the picture so well. "As He sleeps upon the hay, He holds the moon and stars in place. Though born an infant, He remains the sovereign God of endless days." Without giving up any of His divine nature or abilities, He took on human nature. Now why? Why did He do this? Well, because through the uniting of the God nature and the human nature into one person, God and humanity could be reunited. Sin has separated us from God. Jesus' sacrifice for our sin brought us back to God. And to be able to do that in that sacrifice, He had to be both God and man. Because you see, only God was great enough to bear the sin of the world. No mere man could do that. It took Him to be God to bear the sin of the world. But at the same time, only a man could represent man before God as a sacrifice. You see, just like Adam was our federal head, our representative. When he sinned, it brought the whole human race into sin. We all fell into sin. And as we were born and brought into this world, we're born and brought in with a sinful nature. So just as Adam, in a sense, got us into this mess, although we all handily and willfully agreed with him in our rebellion against God, Jesus is our federal head, in a sense, being that sacrifice, being the man that represents us before God as that perfect sacrifice that pays for our sin. So you see, he had to be both God and man to be able to accomplish this, to be that substitute sacrifice for our sin. So it is crucial that we believe in this doctrine to be a Christian. We cannot claim to be a Christian and not believe in this. Do we have to perfectly understand it? No. But we have to believe that Jesus is 100% God, 100% man at the same time. So that is why Christmas happened. That is why Christmas happened. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It began with him leaving his throne at the right hand of the Father. Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Again, he did not give up any of his godly attributes, but he did give up his glorious and exalted place in heaven to take on a human nature. He, in some ways, limited himself in his human nature, but without giving up any of his divine abilities. And I think sometimes we overlook just how he did this in everyday life. If you go just beyond his birth, Jesus was Jewish. The Jews had their own language and culture and way of life. And the Son of God even submitted himself to these things. Even though he was the creator of all nations, he submitted himself to the ways of one nation and people. He submitted to a sinful people. Have you ever had somebody trying to tell you how to do something when you already knew better than they did how to do it? Now you had two choices. One, you could say, you could be prideful and say, I know already, okay, just let me do it. Or you can patiently let them have their say and then do it humbly. Well, Jesus would have been doing that all the time, wouldn't he? Even as a kid, I would imagine he picked up on things fairly easy. Scriptures really didn't say, but... Well, perhaps he had adults correcting him for things when he knew he was right. Take the time he went missing and Mary and Joseph kind of scolded him when they found him in the temple. And of course, he submitted to the attacks that came upon him in ministry. After all his great teaching and all his amazing miracles, it all ended at the cross as sinful men rejected him. And again, why did he do it? Why did he do it? To save man from his sins. The incarnation, God became man, was so that man could be reconciled to God and know his love. The birth of Christ was the beginning of the greatest gift ever given, the salvation of sinners. That's the meaning of Christmas. And just let me encourage you today. If you are not a Christian, the only way to the joy and the peace and the love that we sing about at Christmas is to believe on Jesus. It's to believe on Jesus. The peace he gives is peace with God. And the idea that we were enemies of God. And through Christ, we are reconciled to God. So we have peace with God through faith in Christ. The joy He gives is the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we can truly know God. And the experience of knowing God. The love is the love of a perfect Father for His children that is with us and guides us and protects us forever. Forever. To have that peace, joy, and love, you simply stop trusting in the promises of sin and trust in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross to save you from God's judgment. That's the true meaning of Christmas. Now, that is what the Incarnation is. Let's fuse Christmas now to missions in what we call incarnational ministry. Incarnational ministry. Now, let me be clear, though, as we start this. In one sense, there is only one who can truly be incarnational, and that is Jesus Himself. He is the one who is truly God and took on human nature. Jesus is the only person who is truly both God and man at the same time. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, the Bible says that we are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. Both of those terms means that it means that God in the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within us to guard our hearts and to guarantee that we will keep believing in Jesus and growing in our faith and persevering and ultimately go to heaven one day. But the Holy Spirit never becomes part of our personhood. We are still fully human, but with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Jesus, however, is incarnate in that the human and divine nature, somehow beyond our understanding, are united in Him, in His one person. And that we will never be. We will never be that. He stands alone as the God-man. He stands alone as the God-man. But having said all that, there is a way that the Scriptures do apply the Incarnation to us. We in no way are incarnational in our being, but the Scriptures do speak of us as incarnational in our mission. For instance, upon appearing to His disciples after His resurrection, Jesus says in John 20, verse 21, "As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you." So as the Father sent Jesus, sent Him from heaven, came to earth, the Incarnation, He came to reconcile man to God. God is sending us out to minister in reconciling man to God. Paul tells the church in Philippi to, quote, "have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ." Philippians 2:5. Basically saying, have the same mind as Christ. Then he explains, after that, how even though Jesus was God, He gave up His godly privileges of honor and glory and humbled Himself by becoming a man and giving His life for us on the cross. So Paul is essentially calling us to, as disciples of Christ, here in Philippians 2, is to imitate Christ. We are to imitate Christ. And that imitating begins with the humility and sacrifice displayed in the Incarnation. It begins with the humility and sacrifice displayed in the Incarnation. So as we move forward here, there's different definitions of incarnational ministry, incarnational lives. So I want to give you my definition so it's clear. Some people go off in error, and I believe it is good to use this term. But we need to clarify what we mean here by incarnational. So I'm going to give you a definition. Write it down. Being incarnational is to imitate Christ in sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. Being incarnational is to imitate Christ in sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others. That we might identify with them. That we might identify with them in order to lead them to salvation in Jesus Christ. Being incarnational is to imitate Christ in sacrificing ourselves for the sake of others, that we might identify with them in order to lead them to salvation in Jesus Christ. That is what it means to be incarnational. And one of the best passages in the Bible that illustrates that definition comes from what we just read earlier. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, where Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law," which is speaking of the Jews, "I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law," now speaking of Gentiles, "to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Now, when my family was overseas with the International Mission Board, this was one of my wife's favorite passages. And it's because it gave her clear focus and vision for the sacrifices she was making there. We were in a Muslim country. And if you know much about Muslim culture anywhere in the world, it has much stricter rules on women than we find in Western culture. And so, if we were going to minister in a place like that, and if people were going to listen to what we had to say, then we would have to come at them in a way that they would respect and appreciate. A missionary can't just go into another culture like he is and say, "Hey, this is who I am. Deal with it. I've got a message for you, so listen to it for your own good." Now, some may do that, and I don't doubt that somebody could give an example of how somebody did that and somebody came to faith in Christ. And you know what? God does that so that we don't start worshiping our strategies and our techniques and all these other things, but always to show us that He's bigger than all of them, okay? But I would say the norm would not be that strategy and be very successful. So missionaries have to be incarnational, like Jesus being born a baby and learning to talk. Missionaries have to learn to talk a new language. And just like Jesus adopted the culture of the Jews, so missionaries adopt the culture of the people they minister to so they can relate to them better. Now again, could Jesus have done it other ways? Certainly. But this is how He did it. And as we follow Him, we follow this same pattern, this same example. So for Janessa, that meant wearing the traditional clothing of the women there. So she would be modest and demonstrate that she was a moral person, a person that could be trusted. The boys and I were much more free to dress how we wanted. But being my wife, if Janessa didn't dress and act a certain way, it reflected badly on me, and the men wouldn't listen to the gospel message that we came to bring them. And that was not all. There's other examples. It was a custom for people to just drop in on you without any notice, to visit and have hot tea and cookies and talk. And in their culture, this was This was honoring you, in fact. They weren't being rude. This was an honor for them to drop in on you. And so it would have been rude to just tell them that you're busy and to come back later. So in the middle of homeschooling our oldest son and looking after the other two boys, Janessa would have to stop everything she was doing and sit and visit with these ladies. And again, it was part of being incarnational, sacrificing ourselves in order to identify with others, in order to lead them to Christ. And that's what happened. Through incarnational lifestyle, the incarnational lifestyle of Janessa, it opened doors for me to share with the men. Through these ladies, it opened up doors to share, because these ladies that stopped by to visit Janessa, I eventually met their husbands and was able to share the gospel with many of them. So all of this is flowing, folks, from the model of Christ as He sacrifices place and glory to take on flesh so that He might bring us to God. Paul did the same, seeking to become all things to all men that some might be saved. When he was with the Jews, he was more conscious of the law. When he was with the Gentiles, he accepted their customs more. Now, why again is it so important in gospel ministry to have this mindset of being incarnational? And I would say it is because most people aren't going to listen to you until they trust you. In some ways, now again, this is not to discard. We're talking about passing out tracts to every home within a 5-mile radius of our church, okay? So we're not going to be able to get into deep relationships with these people. So I'm not saying we don't do those things. I'm just saying as a main practice of every Christian, it should be incarnational ministry. In some ways, it doesn't matter how truthful your message is. If the audience doesn't believe the messenger is truthful, they're not going to listen to you. And so just like the message can be lost because of a poor moral example or witness, so it can be lost by a lack of trust and understanding between the speaker and the audience. If the speaker and the audience don't understand or trust each other, then we can end up saying a lot of right things in the wrong ways that gets us nowhere. So in the incarnation, Jesus Christ identified with us ultimately to be a sacrifice for us. But it most certainly was to relate to us in a way most effective for us to understand and know God. Yes, He came and was a sacrifice. But clearly the other things, yeah, He had to live a righteous life to earn our righteousness for us. But obviously, part of it was to help us to know God and understand Him more through the life of Christ. And so perhaps you can see where this leads. Incarnational ministry can go beyond just what we call cross-cultural ministry. Cross-cultural will be going from one culture to another, like from Jesus, heaven, to earth, for us, to the United States, to Bangladesh. Okay? But incarnational ministry can go beyond just cross-cultural ministry. I believe we as Christians, all of us, must seek to imitate Christ every day by being incarnational in all of our relationships. We as Christians must seek to imitate Christ every day by being incarnational in all our relationships, wherever we are. In every relationship, we have, we need to seek to identify with others so that we can point them to Christ. We need to be incarnational with co-workers, neighbors, fellow church members, even our own families. We need to be incarnational even with our spouses. We can make a lot of false assumptions, bordering on stupid assumptions, even in our marriages, mostly due to thinking Everybody else thinks like we do. And it really comes from just being self-centered. We think everybody else thinks like us because we've never taken enough time to really think about others, to really know what or how they think. But an incarnational attitude says, forget about me. Let me invest in this person so I can identify with them and love them and hopefully lead them closer to Jesus. That is the incarnational ministry, an incarnational attitude. And why can we do this? How could Paul do it? How are Christians able to be incarnational? Well, first, it is because of our security in Christ. Many people cannot identify with others because they are so insecure about themselves that they can only think about themselves. They might even like to think about other people, but there's too much fear and insecurity in your own life to be able to seriously think about others. It's all about self-preservation. But in Christ, we know that everything has been taken care of for us. We are secure in His love. Upon first believing in Christ, we were blessed with all the blessings we could ever want or need, beyond our imagination. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 23. He does all this for the sake of the gospel so that he can share in it, the blessings, sharing the blessings with others in the gospel. We stand in God's love and nothing can separate us from it, no matter what comes at us. It's like a force field. It's like a force field. You see these science fiction movies, you know, they throw up the force field on the ship and the lasers shoot, but it doesn't destroy the ship because it got the force field up. And for us as Christians, in a sense, we live in this force field of grace and promises so that no matter what we face, we may suffer. We may go through difficult times. But in the ultimate, we're in a force field that can't be touched. Ultimately, we'll spend eternity in the love of God brought through His sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. And that frees us to stop thinking of ourselves and to think of others. Another reason we can be incarnational is because of what our righteousness is based on. Paul says he can act more like a Jew when he's with the Jews and more like the Gentiles when he's with the Gentiles. And at first glance, it almost sounds like Paul is almost a little fake. As if he tells you what you want to hear when he's with you, and then he changes his story when he's around others. But that's obviously not the case. For a Jew, though, to feel they were right with God, they had a list of rules and customs they must follow involving things like what they ate. And so it restricts them and who they could even hang out with. It limits them socially. And reality is, that's exactly what God intended for in the Old Testament. He created these laws that essentially separated Israel from the other nations. They had to be separate to be able to do these things, to be faithful in them. So these laws, some of these laws limited them socially. But for Paul and any Christian, our righteousness, hear me folks, our righteousness is in Christ. We are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So as long as we are not being asked to do something immoral that could hurt someone, or, you know, we're not putting ourselves in any type of serious temptation or in a position to really damage our witness, we have great freedom to relate to people, and it doesn't hinder our relationship with God at all. Our identifying with others is not limited by the legalism that other religions may have. And it doesn't require us to meet someone else's standard. Again, we are fully accepted in Christ. He's done. We're in His love, His grace forever. Nothing can take it from us. And it's all based on faith on Him. So we don't live according to other people's standards. So even I thought about our teenagers. It's school. Okay? You know, you got those rules, you know, that person's not as cool, you know, as these other people. And so I need to avoid these people and hang out with these people so my image looks better. All right? And that's someone who is living by someone else's standard. But because our standard is Christ, and He has given us His righteousness, we're fully accepted in Him. It doesn't matter what other people's standards are. So we can go and be incarnational to that person that no one else would hang out with you. Because our righteousness is from God. It's been given to us as a gift. We don't follow anyone else's standard. Only Christ. One other example I'll give you. I remember one time visiting with some extended family. Not long ago, actually. And I had a cousin who wanted to go to the store. We used to, you know, be good buds growing up. And so he wanted to run to the store. So he asked me to go along. And he was going to buy some beer. Okay? And he asked me if I'd drive him. And so some of the other family members kind of gasped. When he said it was like, you just asked the minister to take you to buy some beer, you know. And there's this awkward moment at first. And I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's ridiculous. He's going to get beer anyway. He was going to get it whether I took him or not. Okay? And I didn't drink any, okay? I don't know where everybody stands on alcohol, but I'm just saying, he was going anyway. And so I said, I don't mind driving you. Let's go. It's not a big deal. So I took him. Now, all the way there to the store and all the way back, we talked about the gospel. I believe that's incarnational ministry. That's incarnational ministry. Folks, Christmas is about a holy God entering into our world in order to identify with us while remaining sinless in order to bring us to Himself. And that is what our lives are to be about. We need to give to the Lottieman Christmas offering, so we can send missionaries to be incarnational in places we can't go. We need to support them so that they can learn the language and culture, wear hot and uncomfortable clothes, sip tea when they've got a lot of other stuff they could be doing, so they can relate and identify with people, so be able to communicate the gospel more clearly with them, to lead them to Christ. We need to be sacrificially giving so we can send missionaries to do this. And we need to be taking that same attitude of being incarnational and live that out every day in our own lives. We need to sacrifice ourselves for the needs of others, to identify with them and be able to better understand them and more effectively communicate the gospel to them and encourage them in the gospel. Our spouses need us to do this. Our children need us to do this. Our parents, our co-workers, our neighbors, our church members need us to be incarnational. And I can tell you that it will take a lot of personal adjustments. It will take us believing the gospel enough to let the guard down and stop and stop thinking about ourselves all the time. It will take clearing up the schedule a little bit, or at least being more disciplined in our schedules so that we can block off time for people so that we can focus on them. It will take repentance, turning from habitual sin, finally being honest with it, being honest with brother or sister about it, quit running from it. Be honest before God so that people will respect and trust what we say so that we can lead people to Christ. The reality is, people can see there's a problem when we have habitual sin. We may be thinking we're covering up, but others can see, and it hurts our witness. It will take repentance also so that we can have enough love for others to be able to sacrifice for them. Sometimes we just don't have it in us, do we? We're bogged down by too many other issues in our own life to be able to love somebody else. So we must repent. We must repent. And I can tell you part of that love, too, is going to have to come from us learning to listen. If you're going to be incarnational, if you're going to put other people's needs first, you got to learn to listen to people. I'm afraid many of us are abounding in the fruits of our own speech, but very idle in listening to others. And that's got to change. We got to be able to invest in others, care less about what we have to say, listen more to others, study them, learn about them, learn where they're coming from, learn their needs, learn their worldview. Remember that? The worldview, how people are looking at the world, so that we can then engage them with the gospel specific to their worldview, to their way of thinking. But we can never do that. We don't shut up long enough to listen to somebody. So in referring to incarnational living, G.I. Packer writes this in his famous book, Knowing God, classic. Quote, "We talk glibly," he's British, okay? "We talk glibly of the Christmas spirit, rarely meaning more by this than sentimental jolly on a family basis. But what we have said," he's referencing the incarnation, "but what we have said makes it clear that phrase should in fact carry a tremendous weight of meaning. It ought to mean Christmas spirit ought to mean the reproducing in human lives of the temper of Him who for our sakes became poor at the first Christmas. And the Christmas spirit ought to be the mark of every Christian all the year round." Let's work on that. Pray to our God, our Savior, our Lord, our Father, to give us grace and to seek to follow and imitate our Savior, who though He was rich,